Up to the letter of James. And we're only covering four verses this morning, so we won't have to rush. And we're going to cover James chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. That'll be 9, 10, 11, and 12. And then next week, we're covering a really exciting section where it says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Any among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And we're going to be talking about that next week. Healing, according to James. But this week we're going to start with verses 9 through 12. And remember, last week James spoke to two different groups. The first group to whom he addressed were the rich people who were living in luxury. And these would be considered multimillionaires today. Living in luxury and hoarding their resources, never sharing it with anybody. And James says, you're going to be judged. Now, these were probably church members. And he says, you're going to be judged. And he doesn't give them hope of eternal salvation, even though they're church members, even though they've been baptized, even though they say we believe in Jesus, even though they say we recognize God. The scripture says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So talk is very cheap, but it doesn't mean much. And then the second group that he addressed last week were the poor people, the poor Christians, who have suffered. And they may have even suffered at the hands of the rich people. We don't know why they were suffering, but we know definitely they were suffering at the hands of the government because they were oppressed. And they were taxed with high taxes, and they were living on a subsistence income. If you know, they missed a week's pay, they starved. It's one of those kinds of things. And James says, be patient. Wait till the Lord's coming. That's when you'll get your reward. If you don't get it in this lifetime, you'll get it in the next lifetime. And then, beginning in verse 9, he gives us further instructions. And here's what he says to this church. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, James is concerned about disunity in the church. And this disunity that is in this church to whom he's writing is caused by their grumbling, their moaning, their griping, their complaining. Sound like any churches that you know today? Very similar, because when we gripe and complain and accuse each other, it speaks of discontentment in the church. But what's striking about this verse is not that they do that.
Write
verse
on a piece of paper what you know me.
But he says, don't do it, or you're going to be condemned. Now, when he says, talks to these people, he calls them brethren, and we know that that probably means at least church members. Could be Jewish brethren. Probably not, could be Christians. But he says you can be condemned, whatever that means. Now, it may mean you call yourselves Christians, you call yourselves brothers, but if you're doing these things, again, that is evidence that you're not really a brother. And he says at the end of verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is a warning. Now, this could be a summary statement of what he said last week, because we sort of stopped in the middle of the section because of time. He could be talking to the rich people, could be including the poor people. And he says, you rich people need to stop doing this, and you poor people need to stop being impatient. Because if you don't, and you start griping about each other, you start complaining about each other, you're going to be condemned. And he calls God the judge. He's probably referring not only to the Father being the judge, but Jesus being the judge. So he says, you're going to be judged. The judge is at the door. And then he gives two examples of how we should act. Okay? Now look at example number one. The first is a general example. Okay? Look at verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, how were the prophets treated? What does Jesus say how the Jewish people treated the prophets? You persecuted the prophets. You killed the prophets. You spoke ill of the prophets. Now, we had been in a study a couple of months ago. If I can get this thing working right on my ear, it's been very difficult this morning. A couple months ago, we did a study on kings and prophets, and we saw every time a prophet came and spoke in the name of the Lord, what did the king do? Rejected him. The prophets were ill-treated, and they were ill-treated simply for speaking the truth. Just by speaking the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. Just for serving God. And so he points to the prophets as his first example. And as people who were patient and people who suffered. Take the prophets. Now look what he says in verse 11. Indeed, we count them what? We count them blessed who endure. Or who endured. The ones that endured, we say, they're blessed. Now watch this. Did they suffer? Verse 9, verse 10, did they suffer? Yes. Did they have patience? Yes. Now watch. They suffered, but they had patience. Verse 11. We count them blessed who endured. We look at them and we say, they were blessed people. Well, my gracious, they suffered. How can you say they were blessed? Well, they were blessed because they learned in that circumstance to be patient. Now, the implication is we are blessed when we suffer. And we're patient. Did you hear that? We are blessed when we suffer and we're patient. But they don't think they're blessed. Why not? How do we know they don't think they're blessed? Because they're complaining. They say, oh no, not getting up at 8 o'clock in the morning. I just threw that out. I wasn't part of my notes. Well, guess what? You know what we are? We're blessed. And we're blessed when we go through suffering that causes us to be patient. That's why James started his whole book. He said this. Count it all, what? Joy when you face many trials. Count it all what? Joy. Guess what? You're blessed. You're blessed. We shouldn't be concerned when we have to suffer. We should be concerned when we suffer and we complain about it. Because we're not following any biblical pattern. It's when we suffer and we endure it that we are blessed. So let's look at ourselves as being blessed. And now he gives a specific example. He goes from the general example, prophets, plural, to the specific example right in the middle of verse 11. He said, you heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. You say, oh, we're going through such suffering. You know what you're not considering? The end intended by the Lord for your life. You're looking at things just immediately. So here we have Job. Now, you've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord. Job was a wealthy man who evidently was very generous and he lost everything. Hey, he lost his wealth. Just think about this. He lost his property. I want you to think how much of this you've gone through. He lost his wealth. He lost his property. He lost his health. And he lost every member of his family. And he persevered. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Now look what it says right at the end of verse 11. that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. During Job's sufferings, he persevered, and the Lord was compassionate and merciful to him. We know that in the end, his fortunes were reversed. Now, that doesn't discount the suffering. Boy, we make a big mistake when we say, yeah, well, he got a family back. Well, that doesn't make up for the one he lost. Well, he got his health back. Yeah, but he was sick for years. That didn't make up for the fact that he wasn't sick for those years. He got his money back. Yeah, but he was poor for many years because he lost it all. So just because he got things back at the end doesn't discount the suffering that he went through and he eventually pulled through. But what this does say in verse 11 is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God cares. God cares for you when you suffer. He's concerned when we suffer. And in the end, he turns it around and he makes it into something good. We all know the Romans 8:28. All things work for good. All things. Even the suffering works for good. Now, I wish I could explain why God allowed these early Christians to go through the suffering that they went through at the hands of the Roman Empire. And I wish I could explain why God allows people today to go through suffering. I can't do that. I couldn't give you an answer on that, why God allows that to happen, if I spent the next 20 years of my life thinking about it. But what we know is this. We know what it says at the end of verse 11. We know that God is compassionate. We know that God is a loving God, and he's a merciful God, and he has a bigger purpose in all of us than we can see at the present time when we're going through the suffering. And we must not forget that God allowed his own son to go through suffering. And he even allowed him to die. And when that happened, it made no sense to anybody that knew Jesus. They said, oh, what's going on? We thought he was the Messiah. They had to run and hide. They thought they were going to get arrested. The apostles thought they'd end up getting arrested. They had to run and hide after Jesus died. Only a few stood by his side when he was crucified. It just didn't make any sense. How in the world could God allow this to happen? And yet, 3 days later when he was resurrected, suddenly they began to discover that God had an end time plan, an end game plan. They discovered that this suffering was necessary in order to bring about salvation. See, so when we go through suffering, we don't know why we're going through suffering. But it may be necessary to bring about some end time or end game good in our lives. So we don't understand any of that. So, you know, the old theory is that when you can't understand God's mind and why he allows you to go through this, you just need to trust his heart. Because you know that he's a loving God and he's a good God. Now we come to the last instruction that he gives us in this passage. And here's what he says. Look at verse 12. He says, above all my brethren, look at that phrase, above all, but above all my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other earth oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now there's the judgment again. So, what he's saying is, don't take an oath. Don't swear on a stack of Bible about a thing. Now, remember, this is in the context of a church, of a congregation. The Bible never outright condemns you taking an oath. In fact, if we had time, I could take you through the scriptures, and you could see that oaths were taken for sacred rites. God himself takes an oath. Hebrews said, when he could swear by no one else, he sweared by himself because he couldn't swear by anybody greater than himself. So even God takes oaths, or sacred oaths. The Bible doesn't condemn legal testimony when you go before a court and you take an oath and you say, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say, I do. The Bible does not condemn that. The Bible doesn't condemn taking oaths even in business deals. So the Bible's not concerned so much about those kinds of oaths, but what we have here is a context of the church. Now I want to show you about just taking an oath with a neighbor. Okay? Look over at Exodus chapter 22. We're going to look at one passage here, and then we're going to look at the words of Jesus. Look at Exodus 22. And look at verse 10. Exodus 22 and verse 10. And it says this. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any other animal to keep, you're going to go on a vacation, non-work is on a vacation, let's say he has an animal and he gives it to you to watch. You're going to keep his animal for him while he's out of town. Okay. This guy says, watch my sheep, watch my animal. And it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it. Then an oath of the Lord shall be between them, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So, here we have somebody takes care of your dog, and guess what? While you're away, the dog dies. And you say, did you kill my dog? Did you allow it to run out in the street? And you say, no, I didn't. And I take an oath in God's name that I didn't do it. Then guess what? The neighbor says, okay, you're free from responsibility for the death of my dog. Why? Because you took an oath. See, so the Bible's not against those kinds of oaths, is it? But for the most part, now listen very carefully, for the most part, the Old Testament is against taking oaths. For the most part, it's against taking oaths. Even though it doesn't condemn it, doesn't forbid it, it doesn't want you to take oaths for two main reasons. Number one, in the Old Testament, what was happening is that people were taking the oaths and they were taking them too lightly. Because if you know, if Buddy's watching my dog and my dog dies and I come to him and say, what happened to my dog? And he says, oh, I can get out of this real easy. I swear to God, I never hurt your dog. He took the oath lightly. He poisoned that little thing because he didn't like that dog. So the Bible knows that human nature is such that we'll take the oath lightly. And the second reason the Bible, for the most part, doesn't like oaths or tells you not to take an oath is because an oath invokes God's name. And that gets to be serious business. When you say in God's name, so help me God. And you are not really, you know, when you do that, you're in real trouble. Because remember what the second commandment says? Yeah, you shouldn't take God's name in vain. You know what the rest of the thing says? The rest of the see the most part of that. Listen to this. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. See, if you take the oath and you've done it in a vain manner, you've done it lightly, you take the oath and you lie, then you're not held guiltless. You will be condemned for that. So when we're talking about oaths, we're talking about you're making a promise. See, this is what an oath is. You make a promise and you appeal to God to be a witness to that statement that you've just made or that promise that you've agreed to. You're asking God to be a witness. That's pretty serious business when you do that. And not only that, when you take the oath in God's name, there's another part of it, this is the other side, that you call God to judge you if you break the oath. You're calling upon God to avenge his name if you don't keep your oath. So it's very serious business. And sometimes if you ever want to look at Numbers 30, the whole chapter is about oaths. Oaths between everybody. So we won't do that. Now, you may ask this, because I think this is a legitimate question. What if I make an oath and then the circumstances change and I can't keep the oath? I make an oath and the circumstances change and I can't keep the oath. I make an oath The next day, the stock market crashes, and I can't keep my oath because of the circumstances. What about that? That's what you should have thought of beforehand, before you took the oath. That the stock market could have crashed. This is the very reason that you make the oath in the first place. You make the oath because you're saying, even if the circumstances change, I promise to keep my oath. So you make the oath in the first place to guarantee, even if the circumstances change, you're going to keep it. So it's not, well, what happens if the circumstances change? Can I break my oath? No, you should have thought of that before. And that's why the scripture is pretty clear on this. When you call upon God to witness your promise, and you call upon Him to avenge His name if you don't keep it, you are in trouble unless you keep your oath. So guess what? You're better off not making an oath. See, that's what James said. So look what he says. He says this. In verse 12, he says, above all, brethren, do not swear by heaven or earth. Now you say, why does it have heaven and earth in? Because some people thought they could take an oath and they would not use God's name. They would say, I promise on a sack of Bibles. I didn't use God's name. Cross my heart and hope to die. I swear on my mother's grave. A lot of Jews, because they wouldn't use God's name, would say, I swear by heaven. I swear by earth. Well, it's still an oath. And it counts as an oath. So he says, above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, here's my question. Okay? This is what I would ask my students in school. Why does James have to give this command to the church? Because they're doing this. Just about every command that James gives, or you find in these letters, you know, when Paul says, talks about how to speak in tongues the right way versus the wrong way, guess why I have to give those instructions? Because they're doing it the wrong way. Why does he have to command them to take the Lord's Supper the right way? Because they're doing it the wrong way. Why does he have to command them to stop taking oaths? Because they're making oaths. See? And they're doing it in a congregational setting. And this is where it gets very difficult. Because what they're doing is they are promising on God's name to keep certain promises that they've made to each other. So he says this. He says, just let your yes be yes, and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that verse sound familiar to anybody? Ever hear any verse something like that anywhere? Well, it comes from James' brother. It's Jesus says this. Look over chapter 5 of Matthew. James is just quoting Jesus. And look at verse 33. Matthew 5, 33. And here's what it says. Jesus says, again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely. That means by God's name, and then you don't do it. But you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, nor by earth. Does this sound familiar? For it is His footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, I have. Today. Look at verse 37. I can't do it with Clairol or somebody. But let your yes be yes. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What he says is if you say you're going to do something and you don't, you're lying. And that oath was motivated by Satan, because the whole time you were not planning on keeping the oath anyway. You were just using it for your own good. You were taking it lightly. James has talked about demonic influence twice in his book already. And Jesus links the demonic even to taking an oath. So James, I don't think, is against you taking an oath in the courtroom. I think that's legitimate, or even in business. What he's concerned about is that you don't take an oath lightly, especially among the Christians, among the church people. See? So it's better to avoid using God's name and just simply letting your yes be yes. Okay? So, in the church, what do we have to do? Yeah, in the church, do I have to come up to you and say, I'll meet you tomorrow, so help me God? I don't have to say that. Or if I would loan you money, you say, I'm going to give it back to you next week. Should I have to hear you say, do I have to say, well, will you swear on the Bible? Shouldn't have to do that, should I? What happened to the days when a man's word was his bond? Hey, that was in society, not even in the church. Or deals were made with handshakes. Remember those days? Or at least you heard of those days. Because you knew that people were people of integrity. And when they said something, they meant it. Well, evidently in the church that James is writing to, they are taking oaths, and they're taking them lightly without ever intending to keep those oaths. And that's another reason for the contention that's in the church, and people are now griping against each other because they're breaking their promises to each other. So we've seen in James' letter that we shouldn't go around saying, hey, tomorrow I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to do that. We should say, tomorrow I'm going to do this. God will. We don't control tomorrow. And we shouldn't go around making oaths in the name of Jesus. We should just say, yes, I'll do that. No, I won't do that. Let our yes be yes, and I know be no. Next week, James will finish out his letter on a positive note, talking about how these people can have their needs met. Let's pray. Lord, help us to realize that we shouldn't have to make an oath, because when we do that with brothers and sisters in Christ, we're saying that our word alone is not trustworthy. Help us not to require people to take oaths in the church as if they won't keep their promises. Lord, help us to follow these instructions that James gives the church. James, who's taken Jesus' teachings, applied it to this situation, and we can apply it to our own situation. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We have not suffered like any of these people that we've talked about in the past. We've been blessed even without the suffering. Oh, Lord, help us to stay in your will. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.